Many years ago, when my family and I lived in Belgium, I was asked to take a Bible study for a local church. And it was an English language Bible study. I was very happy to be invited to do so and went along and took it. And I was surprised to find that the pastor was there. I wasn't quite sure why I was being invited to take the Bible study when the pastor was there. I made a note of that, and I might use that ploy myself at some time in the future. Anyway, as we were making our way through the Bible study, it being a Baptist church, he was very quick to declare, there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that says anything about baptizing babies. Well, I was a guest in his fellowship, and I didn't like to say, well, that's absolute nonsense. I thought it. The Lord kept a seal upon my lips on that occasion. But here I am in a Presbyterian pulpit, and I don't need to keep quiet here. I'm going to declare to you that far from there being nothing in Scripture about baptizing babies, there's nothing in Scripture that says we shouldn't. Well, is that important? Yes, it is. Because that gives us a better understanding of why we do baptize babies. And why indeed it is wrong for us to deny the sacrament of baptism to our infants if we hold back from doing that. Indeed, our standards declare that it is a grievous sin to deny the sacramental seal, the covenantal seal of baptism to our children. Indeed, if we are understanding it aright, we should cry out, Pastor, baptize my child, and do so without undue delay. Well, having made that as a bold declaration at the beginning, I want now to demonstrate that from God's word. And I want each of you to go forth from this place saying, I am fully convinced that no matter what my dear Baptist friends, and they are dear to us, we love our Baptist friends, but on this we say that they are not just a little bit off, but they are badly mistaken. And we are unapologetic for holding to pedo-child baptism. Indeed, I'd rather you took my right arm than take away the doctrine of baptizing our children. Well, that's a bold statement. Don't come for my arm just yet. After all, give me an opportunity to defend my right arm before you leap forward in order to cut it off. First of all, the Old Testament antecedents. What happened in the Old Testament? Well, as we think about the nature of the sacraments in the New Testament, we say that there are two sacraments in the New Testament. There's baptism, and there's the Lord's Supper. And they find their antecedents. In other words, we look back into the Old Testament, we see something similar happening in the Old Testament. Two Old Testament sacraments would be circumcision and the Passover. Now you go back to when circumcision was given as a covenantal sign. It was given to Abraham. What is Paul? As he's bringing out the doctrine of redemption in the book of Romans. Chapter 4 is all about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, which took place first of all? Was it the belief of Abraham, or was it the circumcision of Abraham? Well, quite clearly, it was the belief. Ah, say our Baptist friends, there's the sequence for you. And is that not borne out by Acts chapter 2? Repent and believe and be baptized. There's the sequence. Repent, be baptized. Well, I would say, yes, it's true for Abraham. And indeed for any family that is outside of the kingdom of God, any pagans that there might be, unconverted folk, they never darken the door of the church, and yet God graciously wakes them up, brings them to a knowledge of himself, not so much waking up as brings them alive in the new birth. And now they come saying, I was not brought up in a Christian home, never understood these things. But now the grace of the gospel, the light of God's word, has shone upon my heart, and now I believe, and I'm trusting in Christ. What should I do? Well, we say, of course, I have to baptize you. You've never been baptized. I have to be baptized. The question then is, what about the children? The children of somebody who's just been converted. Are they to be baptized as well? Well, then we go back to the Old Testament antecedents. We say, Abraham believed God, and then God gave him this covenantal sign. And the covenantal sign was a circumcision of Abraham himself and then of all the males in his household. God was showing that he was having a particular responsibilities, if you like, a relationship to Abraham. He's saying, I will be your God, and your children after you, they will be my people, and I will be their God. To whom was Peter speaking at Pentecost? Because that's significant for us. To whom was Peter speaking? Well, if you have your Bibles open, turn with me to chapter 2, verse 14. Peter has not yet begun to speak. But at verse 14, we're told simply this. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. To whom was Peter addressing these words? Well, we're told. We don't have to guess. We could have surmised it, given that he was standing in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was full of those who were still there after the time of the celebration of the Passover. He's speaking to the men of Judah. He was speaking to Jewish people. They are the direct descendants of Abraham. In other words, Abraham received the covenant sign, and then his household received the covenant sign with him, and down through the generations. And from time to time, the children of Israel neglected the covenant sign, and that always results in trouble, and they have to get themselves, as it were, backing on the same page with Scripture. So those to whom Peter is speaking have an understanding of the nature of the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. They know that as descendants of Abraham, that they should receive the covenant sign in demonstration that they are to be God's people and that God is to be their God. The sign was administered to the males in the household on the basis of the faith of whom? Of the eight-day-old boy? Well, quite clearly not at all. It was on the basis of the faith of the parents. Quite clearly. Throughout, from the time of Abraham right down to the time of Jesus. Jesus himself circumcised the eighth day. Now, what are the consequences of this as we think about the relationship that we have with our own children? Your children dear to you? Would you lay down your life for your children? Is there a mother or father who would not say, if my child needs a kidney, he can have one of mine. If he needs two, give him both. No doctor's going to align with that. But that doesn't stop her from saying, I would do it. I would do it in a heartbeat. Now, what's that relationship? Is that just sentimentality on our part? Or is the relationship that God is recognizing when we administer the sacrament in the Old Testament of circumcision to our children and for us as biblical Christians? The sacrament of baptism, as we did this morning, by God's grace, to our infant boys and girls. Turn with me. We're going to look at an implication that arises out of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 13. Now, the context of this is Paul giving instruction to the church in Corinth. And what are you going to do if perhaps you're converted and your spouse is unconverted? Do you stay with an unconverted person, or you try to become separated? In other words, you want to live a Christian life, but your spouse being unconverted is dragging you down the whole time. Is it permitted for you to go off and break that? After you were married, before you were converted, now perhaps we can do something different. Well, let's just see how Paul responds in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read from verse 12, beginning of the paragraph. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made, listen, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? It says there quite clearly, it's in your Bibles, I'm not making this up as I go along. There it is. If you're married to somebody who is an unbeliever, for your sake they are holy. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they are counted as being converted? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. The original sense of being holy is being set apart. They're different from other unbelievers in that sense. Other unbelievers don't have a husband or a wife who's praying for them and leading them and encouraging them. And the reason why we can say, well, they're not to be deemed as being converted by being called holy is because how does Paul finish up that section? If you're married to somebody who's unconverted, how do you know but by your words and by your actions, by your constant witness, that you might be the means of their salvation? So quite clearly, what Paul is not saying is that if you're converted, then your husband or your wife gets a free pass into heaven. That's not what he's saying. Well, if we take that, we're seeing what Paul is talking about in terms of the relationship between husband and wife. Now think about that as to how he refers to children. He said, if your unconverted husband is unholy, then that would mean that your children would be unholy. But as it is, they are holy. They are in a special relationship to God. It is not saying that they're converted, but it is saying that the children of converted people are in a special relationship which Paul brings out when he's talking about the nature of being married to someone who is unconverted. Now, we're not holding, therefore, to baptismal regeneration. There's a reason why we always refer to it as baptism. We never refer to it as a christening. We're not making somebody a Christian. We are administering the covenantal sign, just as they administered the covenantal sign in the Old Testament. Well, we just need to think about Esau and Jacob and see how the two sons of the same father were indeed so very different. From Romans chapter 9 and at verse 13, we'll read from verse 11. Though they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, that's the mother, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, if you know anything about the story of Jacob and Esau from the Old Testament, you'll know how Esau despised his inheritance, didn't think anything of these birthright and sold it, to use the King James Version, for a mess of pottage. Well, what was the end result? Well, Hebrews tells us what was the end result for Esau. And sad reading it makes. This is from the end, from towards the end of chapter 12. We'll read from verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau sought it with tears, but it was too late. Esau and Jacob were brothers. They would both have received the covenantal sign of circumcision. But being circumcised didn't mean to say that Esau was a godly young man or older man. He despised his birthright, and when he really wanted it, it was too late. Now bear that in mind if you think about the opening up of God's plan of redemption. God is doing a great work, and surely from the foundation of the world and until this very time, nothing like Pentecost had ever happened in the history of the children of Israel before. We're not surprised that it has. This is the opening up of a new era and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's doing a great work. And he's preaching to whom? He's preaching to the men of Judah, who were brought up with an understanding of the nature of the covenant sign being administered to the boys on the eighth day. Are the children going to be left out of God's covenantal promises in the New Testament? The light of the Old Testament doesn't shine as brightly as the New Testament does. We have understanding and privileges and light that is far greater than our forefathers in the faith. But in the Old Testament we see that the children were included. The covenantal sign was administered to the boys on the eighth day. But if we're following along with our dear friends who are Baptist, we're going to be asked to believe that at this very point, when God is doing a wonderful work of extending the redemptive promises to the Gentile world, that the children are being excluded. All those children that had been included under the Old Testament dispensation, get up. Get out. Because you are no longer to be seen as being holy, as being part of the covenant community. Would the men of Judah have understood that from what Peter had to say? I can absolutely guarantee you that no one present entertained any such idea for a moment. Rather, what we're seeing in the Pentecostal sermon, as the gospel is being preached, and then the book of Acts then further develops, we see the missionary journeys of Paul, we hear Peter going to preach to Cornelius, we hear Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, we hear of all these things. What's happening? God's redemptive plan is being opened up to the Gentiles. Those who were not part of the community of God's faithful people. They were not physically descendants of Abraham. They had never received the covenantal sign. And yet the grace of God was being poured out upon them. And you and I here today, this evening, thousands of miles and thousands of years later on, are bearing testimony that God's grace has gone to the ends of the earth. At the very time when God is opening up the means of salvation so that it's not to be narrowly confined to the Jewish people, we are expected to believe that God is at the same time excluding the children who have been in the covenant community for thousands of years. It would be utterly inconsistent of the God that we worship. Why? Because every time we have this reinforced in our scriptures, the God we worship, the God we worship is a covenant God. What did we mark in Solomon's prayer, the dedication of the temple? A particular time in the history of the children of Israel. This was a time when the temple had at last been constructed. It was magnificent. It stood higher than all the buildings round about. People would see it from miles away as they came to worship the one true and living God. But all the beauty, the excellence, the majesty of the temple was but a shadow. It points towards the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself and his ministry draws attention to that. So destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise this temple up. The real temple is Jesus himself. So that crucial time, that significant time in the history of the children of Israel, what is it that Solomon prays? You're a covenant-keeping God. Covenant keeping. You keeping the covenant to David and then to his son Solomon. You see the connection. You see how Solomon, when he's praying, sees the connection from one generation to the next. God was keeping faith ultimately with Abraham himself. God had promised to be the God of Abraham and to his children after him. So are the Gentiles then ushered into the places of worship so that they can then fill the places vacated by the children? God forbid. Do you long to see the unconverted brought in? Of course you do. Do you desire to hear of the person who is outside, a God-hating, unbelieving, despising individual, brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, brought into the place of worship, confessing, standing before us and saying, I was once a sinner in rebellion against God, but God in his grace and mercy has been pleased to save my soul. Of course we all long to see that. We desire it, we pray for it, we yearn for it, we plead for it. But would you give up the place of your child? Is that what we're being asked to do? The child that you love, the child that you have labored over, the child for whom you have prayed before he or she was conceived. The child that you prayed for all during the pregnancy. The child that you presented at the baptismal font. The child that you longed to see make profession of faith. Oh, let them all depart. All these children that we love and hold dear. Let the pagans come in and make profession of faith, but the children have no place anymore. Does that sound to you biblical? If God had a place for children in the Old Testament, then he has a place for children in the New Testament.
And without hesitation we declare, our children are holy. We're making no exaggerated claims for them, any more than we would make an exaggerated claim for an unconverted husband or wife. But Paul makes it clear, our children are holy, they're set apart. And in that context we're able to say, though in the Old Testament it was only the boys who were circumcised, in keeping with the opening out, now the covenantal sign is administered not only to boys, but to girls as well. Why? Because they're holy. We desire to see the unconverted brought in. But we have no hesitation in saying, our hearts are for our children. And just as in the Old Testament, the children had a special place in God's redemptive plan, they still have in the New Testament. And that's why Peter is saying, this promise is to you and to your children. How would the men of Judah respond to such a promise? Their response would have been, well, of course. Well, of course. Our God is a covenant God. He promised himself to Abraham and to his children. Of course he promises himself now to me in repentance and to my children. Else were they unholy, but as it is, they are holy. Now our time is all but done, but let me seek to demonstrate this now in a particular instance. And that's why we read together the story of Lydia. Paul has gone out and he's preaching to those that he can find at the riverside in Philippi. And there's one there who is hearing the message, and she's a seller of purple from Thyatira. She hears the gospel, and she responds in faith to it. But let's take it up in the words of Scripture as we read it from Acts chapter 16. And we read from verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. And then her conversion is described. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. She prevailed upon us. So there's the very clear statement, a brief description of the conversion, baptism of Lydia. And what are we told there? The Lord opened whose heart? The Lord opened her heart. It doesn't say anything about anybody else. So Lydia is by the river, Paul is preaching, and the Lord opens up her heart. In other words, she's converted. And what's the next thing that we are told? After she was baptized, well, we can get our heads around that. She's heard the message, she's been converted, and now Paul baptizes her. Easy to understand. But you see how the scriptures go on, and her household with her. The scriptures say nothing about her household being converted. It says explicitly, the Lord opened her heart. But being the head of her household, Not only was she baptized, but her household with her. Now, if you're a Baptist, it causes you a problem, of course. You have to assume that everybody else that was of her household was there and paying attention and was converted at the same time. Now, that's not impossible, but it's not what your Bible says. You have to read your theology into the text. That's known as eisegesis. You read it into it. Why do you have to read it into it? Because it's not there. It says nothing about her household being converted. It says simply that they were baptized. The Lord opened her heart, she was baptized, and her household with her. Well, they must all have heard the message, and they must all have repented of their sins. They must all have come to a saving knowledge. And of course, there can't have been any children there who were too young to be able to understand. Because we know that you have to be at least of sufficient maturity of understanding to be able to hear the message and respond in faith. So not only are they assuming that everyone is hearing the gospel and responding in faith, but they are assuming that everyone present must have been old enough, and there can't have been any children there. Again, there's eisegesis. It's reading into the text what is not there in order to fit with one's own theology. Not because that's coming out of Scripture, because it's not coming out of Scripture. The assumption is that they must have been old enough, they must have heard, and they must have repented themselves. But nothing of that is said in Acts chapter 16. Now come to it, not as a Baptist, but as a biblical Christian. Not as a Baptist, but come to it with an understanding that God is a covenantal God who makes and keeps promises. And see if you can see how it fits without any eisegesis, without reading anything into the Scriptures. She's the head of her household. She hears the message and she's wonderfully converted by the work of the Spirit of God. And so Paul baptizes her and her household. We don't need to make any assumptions about the nature of those that were in her household. As she was the head of her household, so her household was baptized. And we as Christian parents, we recognize that for thousands of years, Abraham's household was brought into the household of faith by the administration of the covenantal sign. And that in the New Testament, that covenant sign, in keeping with the opening out of the gospel from the Jewish people to the Gentiles, so the covenantal sign is opened up so that it's not only to include the boys but girls as well. And boys and girls together, they receive the covenantal sign. So when a parent presents a child at the baptismal font, we recognize that they are holy, they are set apart. If even only one of the parents is a believer, else were they unholy. But as it is, says Paul, they are holy. So when we hear Peter speaking to the men of Judah at Pentecost long ago and saying, this promise is to you and to your children, our response is simply this: but of course, the God that we worship, who reveals himself in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, was a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He hasn't changed. This promise
is to you and to your children. Who would surrender such a blessing? That I, as a father, you, mother, father, coming to the font and saying, my child is holy unto the Lord, and I would receive that covenantal sign in baptism that my child is holy. Who would not lay hold on such a promise and hear what Peter had to say at Pentecost? This promise is for you and for your children. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast ever shown thyself to be a covenantal God, making promises and keeping them down through the generations. We thank thee that in Abraham, the great father of the faithful, not only was he circumcised, but that his household was circumcised with him. We recognize, Father, that the men of Judah, hearing that gospel message proclaimed so long ago, would have had no difficulty in understanding when Peter said, this promise is for you and for your children. So we bless thee, we thank thee that the covenantal sign is given not only to our boys, but to our girls, that they are holy unto thee. And we bless thee that that covenantal sign is administered to them as they are holy. We bless thee, Father, for thy kindness to us. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.